Good evening. It is a blessing to be here again with you this evening. Appreciate all of you taking out time from your schedules to be here to worship God together and to study from His Word, especially those of you who have traveled long distances. This week we've been focusing, as was already stated, on the theme of dealing with doubt. We've asked some of the hard questions of faith. We've focused on some positive evidence, establishing a firm foundation of evidence for our faith. But establishing that evidence, establishing that foundation, is only part of the equation here. That foundation of faith is only going to do us good if we are willing to actually build our lives upon it. We have shown the validity of the gospel in many of the lessons that we have presented, but we also need to talk about living out the gospel within our lives. And that's what I want us to talk about tonight. I want to talk about the gospel. Many times we call these series of lessons a gospel meeting. And so we are not going to end this week without giving some serious attention to the message of the gospel. And what do we mean when we say the gospel? Well, the word gospel means basically good news. And when we talk about the gospel within the scriptures, we're talking about the good news of salvation through Jesus. That Jesus saves. You've probably seen that phrase on billboards, t-shirts, yard signs many times. But to the average person in the world who may not have any belief in Jesus, these two words may not hold a whole lot of meaning. They may think, well, yes, Jesus saves, but from what? Why do I need a Savior? I'm doing just fine as is. I'm a pretty good person. I have a nice job, a comfortable life, a nice family. What do I need to be delivered from? Why do I need a Savior? I've seen different pictures online and elsewhere of this phrase, Jesus saves, with pictures of Jesus here putting some money in his piggy bank. Jesus saves. Or pictures of Jesus standing in front of a soccer goal. Jesus saves. Or Jesus putting saving files on his computer. Jesus saves. And while I normally appreciate a good pun, in this case, this belittles the desperate situation that we're in. We need a Savior, not for our finances, not for our athletic competitions, not for our digital documents. We need a Savior for our souls. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Now, I warn you, this is only half of the equation that we're going to talk about. We're having two lessons about the gospel. And so I encourage you, if at all possible, to come back tomorrow night, where we're going to kind of continue this train of thought, finish it. But tonight we're going to talk about what we need salvation from, what we need Jesus to save us from. Because if we don't recognize our need for salvation, the gospel is not going to hold any significance for us. We need to recognize what it is that we need to be saved from. And so first of all, we recognize that we need to be saved from our sin and our failure. That is what Jesus came to save us from. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, he tells her that you shall call her son's name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus saves. We're talking about being saved from sin. And again, this word sin, to an unbeliever, may not hold much significance. Well, what is sin? What does that even mean? The Greek word is the word harmatia. It means a failing to hit the mark, an error, or a sinning, Thayer says. And so literally we're talking about a failing to hit the mark, but if we're going to understand what that means, we need to know what the mark is. What is this mark? What is this goal, this aim that we have missed? Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The mark that we're aiming for, that God intended for us to fulfill here on earth, is the glory of God. And we have all sinned, we have all missed the mark, and Paul tells us we have all fallen miserably short of the mark. Imagine if you were aiming an arrow at that target of the glory of God, His character, His image within your life, And not only did you miss the bullseye, you completely missed the target. We miserably fell short of the glory of God within our lives. And this is a universal problem, Paul tells us. All have sinned. All have missed the mark. Nobody has perfectly reflected God's glory within their lives. Not only that, most of the people living in the world today aren't even aiming at the mark. That's not even their goal in life. We've created our own goals, our own aims, our own dreams in life, and those are the things we're aiming for. And yet our Creator is the only one who gets to decide our purpose in life. Right? He's the one that put us here. He's the only one who gets to decide why we are here. And we know in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, God tells us a little bit about why He made man, or the way in which He made man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Verse 27 says that God created man in His own image. What does that mean? What does it mean to be created in God's image? I think there's probably many different applications of that idea of being created in God's image. We're not just flesh and blood. We have a soul. We know that God is spirit, so we as well have that spiritual aspect to our being. It's not that God has two eyes, a nose, two ears, and a mouth. That's not what we're talking about here. But I think it may even go beyond that. Think about it in these terms. If you had a painter, an artist, who painted many beautiful landscape paintings, when you look at those paintings, you may be able to see something about the artist. You can certainly see his talent as a painter. Maybe you can even see his view of beauty. And yet, what would you call it if that same artist made a painting in his own image? Call it a self-portrait. And not only would that picture reflect to us his talent as a painter, it would reflect to us his personal characteristics. And that's what we see in the world in which we live. When we look at all the creation around us, like we talked about on Monday night, those things clearly seen, we can see God's eternal power and Godhead. We can see His wisdom, His talent as a painter, if you will. Maybe His view of beauty in the world around us. And yet God's intention is that when you look at man, He wanted us to be able to see His personal characteristics, His image within our lives. Things like holiness and love and righteousness, mercy, grace. Those are things that we were intended to reflect in the way that we acted from day to day. That was the goal. That was the aim. That was the purpose for which God put us here on earth. But what we've done with our sin in failing to hit that mark and falling miserably short of that mark, you imagine if you had that beautiful painting and you took black paint and you splattered it all over the painting. That's what we've done with our sin. We've ruined the perfect image that God intended for us to be. Imagine if you had a mirror that was intended to reflect your image. We were intended to reflect God's image, God's glory. And you broke that mirror into 1,000 pieces. Are you going to continue to put that mirror up on your wall and admire yourself in it? No, that's what we've done with our sins. We've ruined the perfect painting that God intended us to be. We've broken His image within our lives. And so we recognize that the standard that we need to measure ourselves by is not the world in which we live, but our standard is God, is His image and His character. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, God urges us, He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." What is our standard? What is the standard that we as God's creation are intended to reflect? It's not the world around us. We're not to be conformed to the former lust, not conformed to this world in which we live. If that's the standard, it's pretty easy to meet, right? It's not too hard to be just a little bit better than everybody else around me. No, but our standard is not this world in which we live. Our standard of holiness and righteousness is God Almighty. We need to be holy as He is holy. And when that's my standard, I recognize that I have fallen miserably short. I have failed in the purpose for which God created me. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 tells us not only is God our standard of holiness and righteous living, God is our standard of love. It says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is the definition of love. Now, if I let the world, if I let man define what love is, it's not that hard for me to meet man's definition of love. I love my neighbor and hate my enemy, and that's fine. I love you because of what you do for me. But when I let God define what true love is, and that's my standard, again, I fall miserably short. God's definition of love is a sacrificial love. A love that's not just about what you do for me, but what I can do for you. And that's something that I don't reflect like I should. I have ruined that perfect pain. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that we need to be imitators of God as beloved children. Just like you can say to a child, I see your father in you. God wants us to be able to say that about us. That we, people can see our Father in us. We are reflecting His image. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, after talking about this concept of love, as God defines it, Jesus says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Brethren, that is the standard. That is the goal. That is the mark. And when I have a proper understanding of what my proper purpose in life is, what the aim that I'm supposed to be moving towards is, then I can fully recognize how deep my failure is. So we need to recognize that whereas from a human perspective, sin may not seem that bad. We're measuring it by the correct standard, by the purpose for which God created us to reflect His image. We recognize that we are utter failures. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9, here we see God's perspective, measuring by His standard, how He sees humanity. He says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Like we said, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 10, he says, as it was written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Brethren, when I measure myself by the world's standards, I can start feeling like I'm a pretty good person. But when we measure ourselves by the correct standard, we measure ourselves by God's standard, I need to recognize I am not a good person. I have ruined God's perfect image within my life. Imagine God with all these perfect paintings of His image, and one after the other is continually ruined. That's what we're doing with our sin. We are ruining God's perfect creation. And so we recognize that Jesus came to save us from our failure, from sin. And not only that, not only is sin a failure in the purpose for which God created us, but it is a rebellion against the purpose for which God created us. It is ultimately enmity with God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, we read, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Jesus came to save us from God's just wrath. We also read in verse 10, it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We needed someone to mend the relationship between us and God because we had created ourselves as His enemies. We had rebelled against Him. Reconciliation, that word means to restore to friendship or harmony. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to save us from our rebellion, from our enmity with God. We need to recognize that in sinning, we have sided with the enemy. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the very first sin, we see that Satan, our adversary, has tried to turn us against God. Satan, in tempting Eve in the garden, was trying to convince her that God's plan was not the best, that God is holding out on you, that you will not surely die when you eat this thing. He's trying to convince humanity here to turn against God, to turn against God's will, to turn against God's plan, to rebel against Him, to join His side. And when we are loyal to the bidding of Satan instead of the command of God, we have joined the enemy's camp. And that's the same way he tempts us today. He tries to tell us that God's will, God's commands in our life are not what's best. God's holding out on us. You can find more fulfillment and more pleasure if you follow the world. If you follow Satan's desires for our life. But when we follow after that temptation, when we sin, we are joining the enemy camp. John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus says to the Pharisees, that you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Brethren, when we fulfill the desires of the adversary, of the enemy within our life, whether we like it or not, we are making ourselves the children or the disciples of the devil. You may think, well, no, it's not that bad. It's not like I'm actively seeking out Satan's will within my life. I'm just kind of in the middle. I'm not overly wicked, but I'm not overly righteous. I'm just kind of sitting on the fence. Or we need to realize Satan owns the fence. There's no in-between here. Either we are all in or we are all out. Either we are in God's camp or we are in the enemy's camp. And when we do not obey God's will within our lives, when we are loyal to the bidding of Satan, we have joined that enemy's camp. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. We see this rebuke. James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility or enmity towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If we are married to God, if we have a covenant relationship with God, we cannot continue to flirt with the world. That's why he calls them adulteresses. When we are not loyal to God and when we go out and fulfill our own desires outside of God's will, we are like that adulteress. We are like that unfaithful spouse. And God is a jealous husband and He has a right to be. No, sin is not innocent. Sin is not a small thing. It is enmity. It is rebellion against God. And sin separates us from God. God cannot have fellowship with us in our sins. If you'd like to turn your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. Starting in verse 1, we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Here what Isaiah is telling us, what God is telling us through Isaiah, is that this break in our relationship with God is not God's fault. It's not that God is not loving enough, that God is not faithful enough. God is 100% faithful. God's love endures forever. The problem is us. God is able to deliver us. God is able to hear us. But if we turn our back on Him, if we sin against Him, if we rebel against His will within our lives, God cannot have fellowship with us. We read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1 that God is holy and we need to be holy even as He is holy. Why is that? Well, what the word holy means, it means that He is set apart from the evil and the wickedness of this world. And if we are wallowing in the sin and the wickedness of this world, we cannot have fellowship with God. God cannot embrace us on all our moral filth. No, He has to cleanse us first. He wants to embrace us. But because of His holiness and His righteousness, He cannot embrace us in our sin. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to cleanse that away so He could restore that relationship with God. That enmity, that rebellion that we had caused, Jesus came to restore it. And another way to think of this idea of separation from God is that of spiritual death. We have died spiritually because of our sins. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul tells the brethren there that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, obviously, he's not talking about physical death. He's writing to these people. They're reading it. They're alive physically. What is he talking about? If they're dead in their trespasses and sins, he's talking about a spiritual death. But what does that mean? We understand physical death, but what does spiritual death mean? Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, God says, the soul that sins will die. How does a soul die? We understand how a body dies. We've all gone to funerals. But what does it mean for a soul to die? Well, the definition, first of all, of a physical death is kind of spelled out for us in James chapter 2 and verse 26. James says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And so we see that physical death is a separation of the body from that life-giving spirit. By the same token, spiritual death is a separation of the spirit or the soul from the source of life, from God Himself. You may think that even as that physical body is useless, is lifeless without the spirit within it, our soul is useless. Lifeless, without God. And so we see just as this separation, this enmity between us and God, we have this spiritual death, this separation from the source of spiritual life. And if we continue in that spiritual death, if we continue in that separation, that enmity with God, we refuse to get out of the moral filth and come to the Lord, then we're going to spend an eternity separated from Him. We're going to spend an eternity in this state of spiritual death. And so ultimately, Jesus came to save us from eternal destruction. John chapter 3, verse 16, a passage that we all are familiar with. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Hear that eternal perishing is juxtaposed to eternal life. We talked earlier about this idea of the broken mirror and that ruined painting. We said if you have a ruined painting that you've thrown a bunch of black paint all over, you're going to continue to put that up on your wall? No, what are you going to do with it? Well, it deserves to be thrown out. What about that broken mirror? Are you going to continue to keep it up on your wall and admire yourself in it? No, it deserves to be thrown out. And so we see if we continue in our sin, we don't allow God to put back together the broken pieces. We deserve to be thrown out. We deserve to be separated from Him for all eternity. The wages of sin, the consequence of sin, is eternal death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. There again we have death and life compared to one another. And if the life, the eternal life, is the gift, you know that what he's talking about, the wages of sin being death there, is an eternal death. That spiritual death, that separation from God, ultimately our consequence is an eternal separation from God. Romans chapter, Revelation chapter 21 in verse 8 tells us that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, as we said, we understand what the first death is. We understand physical death. But here he's talking about the second death. Not a separation of the spirit from the body, but the spirit from all chance of being restored to God. That's what we might call hell. What the Bible calls hell. And we don't like to talk about that. We talked about that on Sunday morning. We talked about how a loving God could send anyone to hell. But when we recognize the depth of our sin, the depth of our rebellion and failure and enmity with God, we know that we can't be restored to Him while we are continually holding on to sin. We deserve to be separated from Him and separated from Him for all eternity. And as we look through the Bible and we see this description of hell, just like heaven is not a physical place with gold and jewels and such, we know that the description of hell is not talking about physical fire and physical torment. I think that's the best way, as heaven, and the description of heaven is our best way of understanding the joy of spending an eternity with God. The description of hell is the best way that our minds can understand the torment of being separated from God, the source of life, the source of every good thing, for all eternity. And as we said on Sunday, hell is not a place that God simply sat down and decided that He was going to design. What's this? The worst place that I can design to punish man? No, hell is the natural consequence of a place where you are separated from God for all eternity. If God is the source of every blessing, everything that is good within this world, and we are separated from Him, what are we left with? We are left with every wickedness, every evil, every suffering that was unworthy to enter into heaven. That is the natural consequence of spending eternity separated from God. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, here we see Paul's description of this eternal separation. Verse 8 and 9, he talks about those who do not know God, who do not have a relationship with God, and those who are not obedient to the gospel that we are going to be talking about here of our Lord Jesus. In verse 9, he says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Here he describes it as eternal destruction. We often think of destruction as something that happens once and then it's over. But the Bible tells us that hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That process of decay is never ending. That process of torment and burning is never ending. Again, these are the best description that we can understand of an eternity separated from God. And that's why Paul here focuses in on that aspect. He says, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When we go through suffering, and when we have tears, when we have sorrow here on this earth, we are not separated from God. We have hope. We have good things. We have blessings that we can latch on to in that time of suffering, in that time of sorrow. And yet, if we are separated from God, ultimately, for all eternity, there's no comfort. There's no hope. All the comfort, all the hope is with God in heaven. And so Jesus ultimately came to save us from the consequence, the natural consequence of sin, an eternal separation from God, an eternal death, an eternal destruction. Because we know that God's enemies must be punished. Look with me in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Here we talk about what's not going to be in hell. We're not going to have that comfort. We're not going to have that joy, that hope. Here, what is going to be in hell? Look in verse 10. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And if we continue to read in this passage, we see the judgment scene. The books being opened, men and women being judged by the things that were written in the book of life according to their deeds, verse 12. Then down in verse 14 and 15 it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here, if we follow the desires of the evil one here on earth, we follow in His footsteps, the design, the plan that He has for our lives, we get to follow Him in eternity. This is the place where Satan, where his followers, are going to be. And yet, we have hope. Because if we follow the will of Jesus, if we follow the footsteps of Jesus, we get to spend an eternity with Him. And so we recognize here that Jesus came to save us from our sin, from our failure, from our enmity with God, and ultimately from its eternal consequences. If we don't recognize the depth of our need for God, the gospel is not going to hold any significance for us. But we know that Jesus does not want us to perish. And we talked about that on Sunday morning. God does not want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God didn't want man to perish. God didn't want to spend an eternity separated from Him so much that He sent us a Savior. And that's why it's significant that Jesus saves. If I don't recognize what sin is, if I don't recognize my broken relationship with God, if I don't recognize the eternal consequences of those choices that I have made, salvation isn't going to mean anything to me. The phrase Jesus saves is not going to mean anything to me. But if I recognize the desperate situation I'm in, Jesus saves is going to mean the world to me. When God sent Jesus down upon the cross, as we talked about Sunday morning, what He was saying to us is, if you go to hell, you are going to go there over my dead body. God doesn't want us to be lost. And God was willing to pay the ultimate price so we wouldn't have to. I know this evening's lesson has been a little bit of a downer. No one likes talking about sin. No one likes talking about hell. But if we're going to recognize the joy and the hope of salvation, we're going to need to recognize what it is that we need to be saved from. The fact is, we desperately need a Savior. And praise God Almighty that Jesus saves. Do you need Him to save you tonight? Do you recognize that you have failed in the purpose for which God created you? You have ruined that perfect image that He designed you to reflect. Do you recognize that your relationship with God is broken, that you have rebelled against Him, that you have become His enemy? Jesus is able to reconcile you. Jesus is able to cleanse you. And Jesus is ultimately able to deliver you from eternal separation from God. If you know what you need to do tonight, then won't you make that decision? Won't you come to Jesus? Some of you may not know what it is that you need to do to develop a relationship with God, to obey the gospel, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 talked about. How do we obey the gospel? Well, that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow. We're going to talk about how Jesus saves. We're going to talk about how the sacrifice on the cross provided this redemption, provided this reconciliation. We're going to talk about what that means for me, what I need to do so that I can, by God's grace, spend an eternity with Him one day. But if you know what you need to do, if you know the changes that you need to make tonight, don't wait. You don't have to be a failure. You don't have to be an enemy of God. And you certainly do not have to spend an eternity separated from Him. If you are willing to submit your life to the Lord, to follow in Jesus' footsteps, you can have hope, you can have joy in the presence of God for all eternity. If there is anyone who needs to make that change, who needs to make that commitment tonight, we offer for you to come forward and make that known as we stand and sing.